The scripture reading for today will be Matthew chapter 27, 39 through 44. Matthew chapter 27, 39 through 44. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you for being in our assembly today. Thank you for turning in your Bible, looking at our text in Matthew chapter 27, where we would consider the words that are recorded for us in this gospel account. There are a couple of parallel accounts, one in Mark 15, 29 through 32, and Luke 23, 35 through 37, of the same incident. Years ago, on the late night evening news, a murderer was executed at a state penitentiary, and justice may have demanded that, but something that was quite unusual was that all of the television stations went out there and they set up their cameras and the lights were beaming, and it was showing a large group of people who, at news of the execution of this criminal, they became jubilant and celebrating the death of this criminal. Justice had finally been done, and it's like they were sadistically happy over the death of this person. A man had been put to death. And it recalled to mind what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Listen to these words carefully. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live.'" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think it's inhumane and ungodly to find pleasure in the death even of a criminal because of the valuable soul that perishes as a result of impenitence in the life of many or most criminals. But how much worse that a crowd savored the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross and treated him, an innocent man, as a criminal. I want to take these words from our text today and think about them in a general way about how words can be hurtful. And this is a good illustration of where words are hurtful, I think, in our text for today, Matthew 27. When damaging words are thrown at someone, and you might remember this from the days you were on the playground in grammar school, the little saying that sometimes you heard, or sometimes you may even recite it or sung to other people who said damaging words to you. "Sticks or stones," do you remember that one? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." And you might have said that with a proud, confident, maybe even patient indifference to what people were saying to you. But the reality is words can be very hurtful. And they may have hurt you deeply and you just didn't want anyone to know that. The Gospels include recording words of people that were taunts and jeers. There were taunts and jeers that came from below the cross when our Savior was hanging on the cross. Cruel derision and mocking insults and heartless rages were spoken against our Lord, who was dying for the sins of the entire world on the cross. And Jesus gave no response. Jesus didn't say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words never hurt me." He didn't say that. And he gave no response, not because he didn't hear those words. Certainly he heard them. And when we think about the cross, isn't it a place where We see the greatest love demonstrated, love on the part of God. As we sang just a few moments ago, two wonders I confess. We see the great love of God demonstrated, and we see man's unworthiness. We see love of God demonstrated in hate, converging right there, as heaven's best is represented hanging on a cross. All that is gracious and holy was manifest in our suffering Savior. All that was good, all that was lovely, all that is hateful and evil is personified, I think, by their bitter derision and evil words. It's not incidental, I think, that the gospel writers include these things in their account of the story of Jesus and what he preached about the kingdom. They help us to visualize the nature of sin, I think, and how human nature allowed to go to its own bounds will find a way to become evil and wicked by itself. And though we may feel we could never be so callous as these guys were, we really have to confess that all sin, even in our lives, is a mockery against our Lord. Paul summarized the sins of the unsaved when he said in Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we all were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another." Paul said we were all this way. D. Bowman relates a story in Christianity magazine years ago about one of his experiences in fourth grade. And I'd like for you to listen to it as I read it to you. Her name was Bonnie Louise Mills. She was poor. She wore white anklets with her holes in the heels, and her shoes were too big, run over at the soles, and were obviously what we called hand-me-downs. She was not a pretty girl, kind of pudgy and unkempt, and she had a cold most of the time, causing her to sniffle constantly and wipe her runny nose on the sleeve of her sweater. She wore feed sack dresses and was not always clean. She was a rather sad sight. We were not nice to Bonnie Louise. We, especially us boys, would taunt her, pull her hair and run and call her names like Porky or Fatty or Little Pig, and even sometimes the girls gave her a hard way to go. She cried a lot. I can still see her with her head ducked into her arms, leaning against the red brick building, sobbing over some playground encounter she had just had. Even then, I felt a little sorry for her. She cried a lot. She was bigger than most of us and not smart at all. She almost always made F's. We called her names like dummy or dunce. She cried a lot. What if I had just said one encouraging thing to her? What if I had just let her know that someone cared and there was hope, a future for her? Could it be that if I had taken the time to help her in some small way, that I could have prevented her from ending up like she did? You and I wouldn't really want to think of ourselves as ever being cruel or insensitive, would we? I wouldn't want to think of myself that way. In my mind, I cannot see myself as having instigated this kind of torment against another helpless person. But you know what? In all honesty, I have to ask myself why I joined with others in adding to a child's distress in fourth grade by some silly, unwise, ignorant comment that I made. just because others did it? Among those who jeered at Jesus, there were people who were described as people just passing by. They didn't have any direct involvement. They didn't nail the nails through his flesh into the cross. They weren't stationed there because of some military duty. They were bystanders. People who came out of curiosity. People simply attracted to an unusual spectacle that was taking place. And it's not necessary to think that ordinarily they were cruel people. Don't you imagine they had families? Don't you imagine some of them might have served in the synagogue? They had chores. They had people they cared about. And maybe with the cheering crowd, they had been spreading palm branches when the Lord rode on the donkey into Jerusalem and was hailed as the King of Israel 5 days before. But we read in Matthew 27 and verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." It wasn't enough to have curiosity gratified or to see enough to have news to report to others. They made themselves a part of that spectacle. You know, there really is such a thing as mob psychology. Think of the mobs you have seen on the evening news, on the television, and the destruction they have wrought. And you're seeing it unfold before your eyes because some cameraman has positioned his news camera where he can feed off the sights of such an ordeal. Think of a mob like that. The group mood kind of nullifies and makes void and worthless and of no account any individual feelings or responsibilities that someone has. When people are in a crowd, normal constraints of behavior just fade away like they never really existed, leading to an increase in impulsive acts, even deviant acts, not to mention speech. In a group like this, people become anonymous and then think, "I have no more responsibility." They encourage things and do things that they would not necessarily do as an individual, standing on his own two feet, being responsible for his actions. These people don't believe that they can be singled out, much less held accountable for anything they might say or do. That's a mob. No wonder long ago in the scriptures, Moses wrote in Exodus 23 and verse 2, and he said, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Don't follow the mob. "Nor shall you testify in a dispute to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Mobs take on their own mentality, don't they? Notice in verse 27 of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. You see what this mob mentality is doing to people? Do you see what it's doing not only to the bystander, to the passerby, to the guy that might be just walking down the street? Do you see what it's doing to the religious leaders of the day? People who were supposed to teach other people the Word of God. People who were supposed to be examples to other people. Do you see what it's doing to them? They're mocking the man on the cross. One of the flaws in a clergy-laity system of distinction is that it fosters this almost automatic assumption that clergymen are of a higher spiritual order, and therefore they are less likely to do wrong. Do you see that played out here? Do you see these scribes and Pharisees rebuking these people for foolish things they are saying? You see them joining with the foolishness, don't you? The doctrine of Christ provides for no difference in spiritual rank. Actually, Jesus actually taught that men should not elevate themselves above others, but that they should think of others as more important than themselves. Every Christian should do this. In the case of the clergy among the Jews, he charged them with self-righteous hypocrisy in the entire chapter, most of the chapter of Matthew chapter 23. The Old Testament law had provided for the priesthood. But what God intended by that was a service holy to the Lord, as the scripture says in Exodus 28 and verse 36, but it had become an office of political corruption and self-righteousness. And Jesus repudiated their traditions and exposed their practices and denounced their hypocrisy, and in turn, they hated him and formulated a plan to put him to death. Their lust for vengeance was even not yet satisfied, and they showed themselves no better than the careless mob who passed by. In fact, they were worse than the careless mob because their cruelty was calculated and premeditated. We can imagine they're standing apart, aloof from the soldiers, aloof from the onlookers, with a smug little smile on their faces. We're finally rid of this troublemaker. So much for their pretense for being men of God. Really, few things can be cited as greater obstacles to truth and righteousness than an established clergy. No wonder it sickens our Lord. Words can be hurtful. Words can also fail in their intent. In verse 41, the chief priests also with the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, notice what they were saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For after all, he said, I'm the Son of God. You know, without realizing it, these mockers were helping to affirm the very statements of truth that they wanted to deny. The mob scoffed at the notion of Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. And this quotation was probably suggested by the clergy since it was the only statement the false witnesses had been able to agree on during his trial. From Matthew 26, 59 through 61, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And that seemed a fitting expression to use to be able to torment our Lord, because in their view, he was helpless to destroy the temple or anything else much, and certainly helpless to rebuild it. What's interesting, though, is that first, these false witnesses and now these mockers had passed over very large sections of the Lord's teaching. Very many statements that the Lord made in affirmation of his identity, they passed over those to recall something that he said very early on in his ministry. The witnesses told the truth as to Jesus having said it, But they were false witnesses because they gave it the wrong interpretation. You might recall that John wrote in his gospel, in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John tells us. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So what their sarcasm thought was impossible was actually unfolding before their very eyes. They were just spiritually blind and didn't see it. The temple of his body was even then being destroyed and would be raised again in 3 days. The chief priests knew that Jesus had promised this. They knew that he had promised this because what precautions did they take? Do you remember? In Matthew 27 and verse 63, "Sir, we remember that when this guy was alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" Do you think they totally misunderstood what Jesus said? And if they did, why did they bring it up at this time? Apparently they might have failed to see the connection. Although spoken in satire, every point in their words against Jesus expressed some great truth about him. Think about it. For example, their declaration that he saved others. Well, that's wonderfully true. He did. How strange that this derision would stand forever as a testimony to his life and his work. Yes, he saved others. Why are these guys bringing it up? To make fun of him? Again, properly interpreted, they were right in saying he cannot save himself. They imagined him powerless, but his power or lack thereof was really not the issue. Redemption's plan required that in order for Jesus to save other people, he had to forego his own personal will, and he had to die a death, voluntarily, humbly, at the command of his Father, for his Father's plan. Only by the sacrifice of himself could he become Savior of the world. Notice his mission, Luke 19 and verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." His mission required of him, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, in Matthew 20 and verse 28. And Peter declared in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Various attempts were made on Jesus' life. While he was an infant, Herod sought to destroy him. A mob at the Nazareth synagogue tried to shove him off a cliff, but he walked away from them through the crowd. At Jerusalem, they had attempted to stone him. Officers were sent to arrest him, but they came away confessing, "Never has any man spoken the way this man spoke," in John 7 and verse 46. But when the time came, according to God's plan and God's timetable, the time came for Jesus to offer himself for the atonement of the sins of the world, he humbly complied. John 10 and verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He did always the will of his Father. They said he could not save himself, but by his own choice, he would not save himself. Full proof of their challenge against our Lord can be seen in his statement, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." him in verse 42 of Matthew 27. But you know, really, they would not have believed if he came down from the cross. And they did not believe when he was raised from the dead. It would have been an astonishing thing had he released himself from the cross and survived. There have been amazing cases in which people have survived in spite of wounds that seem terminally ill. Amazing cases. What is certain, however, is that no one could ever bring himself from death to life again. No one except Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You know, it's one thing to say, I am the Son of God. And it's another thing to prove it by rising from the dead, isn't it? But that's what Jesus did. By the power of the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This resurrection assures mankind that he's the King of Israel. No doubt about it. And it wouldn't matter what his enemies said. What he did was powerful enough to be convincing to the entire world, for anyone who had an open mind and an honest heart. It's significant that they demanded that he come down from the cross before they would believe in him, I think. But Jesus had assured the opposite in John 12, beginning in verse 32. He said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. These guys are saying, come down from the cross, and we'll draw all men to you in belief. And Jesus is saying, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Do you see the difference? And John goes on to say in John 12 and verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Lifted up in reference to death on the cross. Faith and loyalty are not won by a display of power, but by grace, which he loved me and gave himself up for me, as Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Spikes didn't keep him attached to the cross. Nails didn't keep him attached to the cross. The Roman guards didn't keep him attached to the cross. What kept him attached to the cross was the amazing grace of God shown to man. And here is his representative humbly submitting himself to the will of God to die on behalf of all men. That's what kept him on the cross. The amazing grace of God and the redeeming love of God for man. One evidence that Jesus is God's Messiah is the fulfillment of prophecy. They sneered, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. In verse 43, they were quoting the words of a very famous psalm. It would be expected that the priests and scribes would be familiar with Psalm 22. It's this psalm, more than any other, that prophetically depicts the Messiah's suffering. They knew it. Whether or not they regarded it as messianic, it seems strange that they could not have realized how their words and actions mirrored the elements of the psalm. You and I pick up on it pretty quickly. Of course, hindsight is 20/20, as they say. But in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, notice, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Did they not make a connection? When Jesus was in the wilderness of temptation, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. Satan's contention was that God's Son could not possibly suffer hunger. God's Son wouldn't suffer anything. That's the way Satan viewed things. That's the way we might be tempted to view things sometimes. Now, on this occasion, Satan's underling stood happily satisfied that it was not possible that God would allow his Son to suffer pain and humiliation and the shame of dying on a cross with a couple of criminals. God would never have his Son do that. So they felt pretty comfortable in their derision and their evil words against Jesus. Words can fail in their intent. Finally, I think what we see here on the cross is words can be withheld. When we look at Jesus, Jesus had responded to the weeping women along the way to his execution and also spoke 7 times from the cross. But to the jeering crowd, not a word in answer, not a reply. Not to the bystanders, not to the priests, not to the elders, not to the scribes, not to the soldiers, not even to the impenitent thief. Even in Pilate's hall, silence had been his answer in verse 12 of Matthew 27, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. In Luke 23, in verse 9, Luke says, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. John 19, in verse 9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Is there anything you and I can learn from that? Can we learn something like there may be times in life when our silence speaks more powerfully than any words we can conjure up? There is a time to be silent. The wisest man on earth said, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7. And Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Were these religious leaders unfamiliar with that passage? Prophecy is specific. Being so literally fulfilled, it might seem to have been written after the fact instead of 700 years before. It was this very Isaiah 53 and verse 7 that was the starting place for Philip's sermon to the Ethiopian. You might remember from Acts 8 and verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scriptures preached unto him Jesus. In Acts 8 and verse 35. Maybe Philip included how they had mocked the Savior and how he never condescended to answer their hateful taunts. Could you do that? Could you hear all these things coming at you and say nothing in response? Only one with a holy mastery of his own spirit could have so held his peace, I tell myself. When Peter urged patient endurance in the face of oppression, he could cite no better example than that of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, he said, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." You know, it takes a great deal of self-control to respond that way. Can you do it? Can I do it? While suffering, he uttered no threats. You know, sometimes I just want to tell people, you know, you keep on like this, the Lord's going to take care of you. He's going to punish you. You're going to have to stand in judgment and be accountable to Him. You know, that's what I want to come out with. You know, our Lord said nothing. While suffering, He uttered no threats. Well, how did He handle it? Peter tells us next. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Didn't matter what anybody else said. He knew who the righteous judge was. Isaiah 53 is cited more often in the New Testament than any other section of prophecy. It foretells the Savior's suffering, but not without assurance that it would be endured as a prelude to a glorious victory that Jesus would achieve on the cross for you and me, for my sins and yours. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But think about this. He opened not His mouth. He said nothing. And you and I might be thinking, well, His enemies were victorious on that day. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be a conclusion that someone would come to? This guy didn't even say anything in his own self-defense. The bad guys won. No. The last word would come 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead and they couldn't stop it. Wow. Words. Words. How powerful they are. How wise they can be. How ignorant they can be. Sometimes they should not even be spoken. All of Jesus' signs affirmed that He was the Messiah. And John closed out his gospel by saying, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. And John said, though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. In John 12 and verse 37. And he goes on to say, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Isaiah, many hundreds of years before, wrote these very words. It seems astonishing that people could have seen so many evidences of His deity and still paint the town in such an unholy mockery as they did at the base of the cross. It's crazy, isn't it? Before them was the greatest sign of all. And how did they respond? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Did anybody notice that? Words. Words. Good words. Bad words. True words. False words. Words of wisdom. Words of ignorance. Say the words. Don't say the words. Words. What words are we about? As God's people. We need to be about using the words to tell others about the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. And they can have heaven after they die. What about you today? What about your words? Have you made the good confession? Have you confessed before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you obeyed the words of His gospel? Have you fulfilled the purpose for John writing those words about Jesus? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You believe Him, you'll do anything He says, you'll go where He tells you to go, it won't matter. You'll be immersed in water to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, just like every convert in the book of Acts was. What about you today? Where are you today? Are you in Christ or are you not? You can be in Christ before you leave this assembly of God's people. But it's all up to you. And it has to be voluntary. What words are you listening to? What words will you hear? If we can help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we'd be delighted, and you'll hear joyous words from the people in this assembly. Can we help you? If we can, please come to the front and let us know. While we stand together and encourage you by singing number 488, may God bless you today.